Well, good morning. And before I begin, I'd just like to thank you so much for the very kind and generous invitation you've extended to us to come and share the Word of God with you this morning. And in this respect, I just want to also let you know that you will be in our prayers as you navigate in God's good providence and by His grace through the pastoral search process. I was involved in such a process myself back in Wisconsin, right up until the time that we moved to come here to Montana. So, again, you'll be in our prayers. And certainly, we at Montana Bible College are here to serve you. And if there's anything that we could do to be of any help in addition to prayer in the coming days and months, please do not hesitate to let us know. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me now to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, where we will be concentrating our attention this morning on verses 18 through 21. So that's 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Hear now the Word of God. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we do praise and we thank you that having covered us with the blood of Christ as our righteousness, you freely bid us as your redeemed people to come here to do that publicly for which you have created and redeemed us. And that is to worship you. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you that in Christ and through Christ and for his sake, you freely accept the worship that we render to you this morning in our praises, in our prayers, in our offerings, and in all other such acts that you have given us the joy and the privilege to bring before you this day. And now, Lord, we thank you now that we have reached this point where you will speak to us through your word. And in this regard, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us what you would have us understand from this your word, with the view that you would, by your Spirit working through this, draw us closer to yourself so that we may love you all the more, and that love for you would express itself in lives of worship and service to you, both here together and throughout the various other places where you in your good providence have placed us. And towards this end, we pray with the psalmist that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For it is in the name of our great Redeemer and our Advocate, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, that we pray. Amen. Now, back in Wisconsin, where we just recently came from, we were working through the letters of John all during most of the year that I was serving there as an interim preacher. And when we were going through John's first epistle, we noticed many, many different things at that time. We saw that he was concerned chiefly with verifying as to whether one was truly in Christ. And that verification as to whether or not one was truly in Christ was based on three grounds. There was a moral grounds, a doctrinal grounds, and then a social grounds. And by social, we mean the way that a believer interacted among not only their own fellow believers in Christ, but also out in the world as well. Also, we saw that John was concerned about Christian assurance. Now, in this concluding section, of the epistle, John summarily takes these all up again, and he reminds his readers and us of what we should know, and what we indeed already do know, thereby concluding with three clear, candid certainties introduced with the clause, "we know." Now, you'll notice as we go through this passage that these statements are not tentative, hesitant suggestions, but they are bold, they are dogmatic affirmations which are beyond all dispute and which, as I said, neatly summarize the truths that were already introduced all throughout this letter. And so, here's the main point of this passage for us this morning. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we by his grace and by the enablement of his Holy Spirit live according to three certainties. So by God's grace and by the enablement of his Holy Spirit, we live according to three certainties. And the first certainty is this: anyone born of God does not continue to sin. We're really going to need to unpack this. That's in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, this first assertion concerns every child of God. It tells us that the new birth, far from being some momentary emotional religious experience, has a continuing result. The one born of God, the one born again by the Spirit of God, remains his child with permanent privileges and obligations. Now, one of these obligations is expressed in the phrase, does not sin, or in other words, does not keep on sinning. Now, the previous two verses in this passage, verses 16 and 17, concern sin, whether or not it leads to death, and that is applied to unbelievers. And it's a very different case altogether for the one who's been born of God. See, this verse expresses the truth, not that we don't slip up into acts of sin, but rather that we don't deliberately and persistently live in sin. In other words, we don't casually treat it as some kind of a lifestyle. See, the new birth does genuinely result in a new behavior. Sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. So what John is not telling us here is that we never sin. Because if that were the case, every single one of us in this room would be in very big trouble. Moreover, John would be contradicting himself. Because way back at the beginning of this epistle, he says what? If we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But praise be to God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, coming back to our passage here, the apostle now proceeds to give the reasons for his assurance that the Christian does not continue to sin, and he introduces a very strong conjunction, but. Now, let me comment on this verse for just a moment. Now, although the New King James here, and by extension the King James, renders this verse, but he who is born of God keeps himself. However, I do believe that the ESV translates this a little more clearly so that it reads something like this: he who was born of God protects him. And so it's going to be from that vantage point that we're going to unpack this verse further. You see, the apostle, as I said, proceeds to give the reason for this assurance that we as Christians don't continue habitually in sin as a kind of lifestyle. And in so doing, he introduces this very strong conjunction but. See, we are able to avoid this state to which we would be naturally inclined if it were not for the grace of God, of deliberately persisting in habitual sin as a lifestyle, because God keeps or protects us, as we see in this verse. We can hope to keep God's commands if the Son of God himself protects us and therefore keeps us. So the one who is born of God, most likely mentioned here, is not the Christian, because we can't keep ourselves. If we look at this consistently within the context of this passage, as well as the context of the entire epistle, that's not what John is getting at. John is not saying for the believer to keep himself or herself. You and I cannot keep ourselves. If you and I had to keep ourselves, again, we would be in serious trouble. No, it is the one who redeemed us by his precious blood on Calvary's cross for our sins, who keeps us perpetually by his grace, with the view that as his Spirit continues to work in us, we will be completely and totally like him. Being completely and totally like Christ is the end game towards which the Spirit of God is continuously working. Now, why? Well, I think I just answered the question as to why we need to be protected. You see, if we're born of God, are we immune to temptation? No. We've all been tempted this week in one way or another, including myself. See, the devil, the evil one, is maliciously active. Strong and subtle, he is more than a match for any one of us. But then, as we recall from chapter 3, verse 8, that the Son of God came to destroy the devil's work, and if he protects us as Christians, the devil will not be able to harm us. The devil does not touch us because the Son keeps us. And so because the Son keeps us, we do not persist in sin habitually as some kind of a lifestyle, without caring one way or the other. This is that deliverance from the evil one for which our Lord instructs us at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And by the way, that could also be translated something like this. And deliver us from the evil one. Now we come to the second affirmation, the second certainty by which we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ live. Because we are born of God, we are genuinely of God. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Because we are born of God, God remains the source of our spiritual life and being. But in dreadful contrast, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world, according to John here, is not of the evil one, because obviously God created the world. So the world is not of the evil one as we are of God. But rather, the way that John describes it here is, the world is in his grip. It's under his control. Moreover, as our text here indicates, it lies there. It's not pictured here as struggling vigorously to be free from Satan's grasp, but rather it's being depicted here as quietly lying, perhaps even unconsciously, in Satan's embrace. The evil one does not touch us as Christians, but the world. And by world here, John means very simply the whole system of humanity, as is organized against God. The world, in that sense, is helplessly in his grasp. On the child of God, the evil one does not so much as lay his hand, but the world literally lies in his arms. And in John here, really, in waste no words. He blurs no issue here. He states boldly the un, compromising alternative. Everyone belongs either to us, in other words, to those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore to Christ, or to the world, meaning therefore that everyone is either of God or under the control of the evil one. There is no third category. Now, sadly, today, the line of demarcation between or distinction here between the church and the world is confused, as evidenced too often by the fact that we as the church regretfully adopt the world's priorities and assumptions. One such example of this is the notion of success. And by the way, that is, if it hasn't been already, it will be a very persistent source of temptation for this church, especially as you are in the midst of an interim period, seekingly and prayerfully seeking a pastor who will lead spiritually this body. You see, we measure a church in American society, and I think back of the discussion in Sunday school just a while ago about the distinction between Scripture and certain traditions that churches hold dear to. Well, one of these arguably is one that we should get rid of, and that's this whole notion of success that we get from the world. See, we measure a church not by its faithfulness to Scripture in teaching and practice and this overall ministry, but instead by this idea of success is determined by the numbers in attendance, the amount collected in the offering plate, the proliferation of programs, the construction of new state-of-the-art facilities, and the glamorous popularity of the preacher around whom a cult of celebrity forms. My prayer for you as a body in this respect is that the Spirit of God, by His grace, would keep you on guard against that. See, what I just said here, that's worldliness. That's what worldliness is. Not what someone may or may not look like when they walk in here, or what or how many beats somebody's music might have, or whether they want to rock out or not rock out. It's therefore vitally important for us today to learn again that those who have not experienced the new birth are under the authority of the powers of this dark world and of their chief, the God and the prince of this world. However, we also need to remember that although the world lies in the power of the evil one, it is for the sins of the whole world that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. What it comes to mind immediately is that verse, which is probably the first one that we've memorized either as children or shortly after we were saved. And that is, for God so what? Loved the what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And because that verse is so familiar to us, we forget how profound that statement is, that a God who is infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, who spoke the world into existence, that has ever since the fall been in continuous rebellion against Him, can love that world that is so utterly evil, so utterly wicked, and so utterly sinful. And yet, we who are of that world, by His grace and by the power of His Spirit, as He enabled us to understand the gospel and to embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior, are here this morning. Now we come to the third certainty by which we as believers in Christ live. And that is that we believe rightly about the Son of God. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This third affirmation, this third certainty, is the most fundamental of the three. It undermines the entire structure of the theology that was being taught by the false teachers John has been combating throughout this epistle. It concerns the Son of God, through whom alone we could be rescued from the evil one and delivered from the world which is under his control. Both revelation and redemption are his gracious work. Without him, we can neither know God nor overcome sin. These are possible for us today only because the Son of God has come. And having come, he has given us understanding. Now, these two actions, has come and has given, need to be viewed together. The gospel is not concerned merely with the truth that Christ has given us certain things, but that he himself has come. Now, this is another example in this letter of John, where he emphasizes the fact that Christianity is both historical and experiential. One can never be without the other. Specifically, what he has given us here is understanding, which refers to the power or capacity of knowing so that we may know him who is true. Now here, God is being described simply as true, but also he's being described as real. Now this adjective real here, it's a favorite one of John's. Just as Jesus called himself the true or the real bread and vine, which are the shadows of which he is the substance. So God is the ultimate reality as opposed to idols. And Christ has given understanding to know this real God. We could perhaps even translate this verse into something like this. We know as a fact that the Son of God has given us understanding to come, to perceive, and to know and experience him who is real. Now, not only do we know him, we are also in him. Unlike the world, which is under the control of the evil one, we are in God, sharing in his very life, as well as being of God, which John stressed back in verse 19, which we looked at. And that's all because we derive our spiritual being, our spiritual life from him. We are also in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by being in his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are in him who is true, i.e. God. Now, both of these sentences in verse 20 teach the necessity of Jesus being our mediator for both the knowledge of God and also for our personal relationship, or in other words, our communion with God. We know him who is true only because the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We are in him who is true because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. We can't be in the Father without being in the Son, nor in the Son without being in the Father. Our Lord is here at the end of the letter, significantly given his full title, as he was at the very beginning of it. He is Jesus, the man, Christ, the Messiah, and God's eternal Son. Now note the final sentence in verse 20 here. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, beloved, this is one of the clearest affirmations of Christ's deity. He is able to join us to God in relationship because he is nothing less than God himself. His death on the cross for our sins does truly achieve atonement for our sins because he is God. This is based on the incarnation, which we're about to celebrate next month, because he is God manifest in the flesh. Also, as God, Christ is the very truth itself, and hence is able to give to us a real and genuine capacity for knowing and understanding God, who is the basis of all reality. And because he is the basis of all reality, he is therefore the basis of our entire lives. The truth concerning Christ that we know, who has brought about our new birth, whereby we are truly of God, issues forth now in a practical application that he gives us in verse 21. So we have the three affirmations, the three certainties by which we as believers in Christ live. And that first one is that anyone born of God does not continue in sin habitually. Secondly, because we are born of God, we are genuinely of God. And thirdly, we believe rightly about the Son of God. And now here is the practical application that John himself gives us. And that's our fourth point if you're taking notes. Keep away from false substitutes for God. Verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now in this last sentence, we notice here that there's no farewell. There's no formal farewell. But rather, John uses this very tender and affectionate address, little children, which has occurred frequently throughout this epistle. Now here, his final exhortation is based on the three great certainties that we just covered. The charge, keep yourselves from idols, arises naturally from the condition and character of the true Christian, which John has been expounding all throughout. The Son of God will keep that one, but this does not relieve him or us of the responsibility, yes, to keep ourselves to some extent. But now here, keep this where this application is concerned, remember, this is only because of God's grace and the power of His Spirit working in and through us. So we need to keep that always in mind. We're not keeping ourselves, but rather He is keeping us and He is enabling us to live faithfully. So when John tells us here to keep ourselves or to guard, he is telling us to be on guard by his grace. Now this conveys the idea of protection, whether it be a flock, a valuable deposit, or a prisoner. So what John is admonishing us to do here is to guard ourselves actively from what he calls idols. Now, what are these idols? Well, he may be uttering only a general warning that a knowledge of and communion with the true God is consistent with the worship of idols, which in John's day would have made perfect sense because people in John's day were very, very idolatrous. But also, John could be using idols here to refer to illusions that lead us away from reality. Now, if taken this way, John would be saying, don't abandon the real for the illusory. In other words, don't abandon the real for the fake. Now, it's very likely that John has a particular danger in mind. Perhaps he was thinking of all the pagan idolatry which was taking place there in Ephesus, where, according to what we understand, John was pastoring at this particular time in his life. It's more likely, however, that John is referring to untrue mental images that are fashioned by false teachers, which because of their false view of the Son and therefore of the Father, constituted a monstrous idolatry. Now, where we're concerned, yes, false views of God lead us to a false understanding of God, which therefore results in idolatry. We see this all the time when we are perhaps witnessing to somebody with the gospel and they tell us, well, my God wouldn't fill in the blank. Well, I can fully appreciate the fact that your God wouldn't, but then guess what? Your God is not the real God. Your God is fake and therefore an idol. Now, where John's concerned, he's writing in a time of crisis. There's a major, major false teaching that was going on at that time that he was combating all throughout this epistle. And so, John, as a pastor, is doing all that he can to arm the people that he is pastoring against that false teaching. Now, what is certain here for us right now here in Bozeman, Montana, is that all God substitutes, all alternatives to the one true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ are in reality idols. And yes, all throughout a place like Bozeman, there are plenty of those idols to be had. And against these, we must also guard ourselves. Whether they be through the internet, whether they be through talk shows, or any other of the types of media to which we in our own day have almost unlimited access. So the worship of idols, unreal and dead, is inconsistent and incompatible with the knowledge of the true God, who is eternal life, just as sin and selfishness are incompatible with the knowledge of God, who is light and love. So it is this incompatibility, this incongruity, this contradiction of sin, lovelessness, and error with the true Christian, which is the underlining theme of this entire letter, and which John recaps in this very short passage that makes up his conclusion. So as Christians, living here in Bozeman, living all throughout the Gallatin Valley here, who deal with everyday life, whether at work, at home, and in every other circumstance, let's once again, by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, recognize who we are and what we, by God's grace, have become, born of God, belonging to God, knowing God, and being in God through Christ, or being in Christ. Whoops. I'm almost done. Don't worry. This thing. And therefore, we are possessors of eternal life. And therefore, it is by His grace that we surely live a life which is consistent with and worthy of our status, the status of Christian. One who is like Christ because we are truly in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we praise and we thank You that You do not leave us clueless, but rather You have given us the certainties of the gospel, the certainty of who Your Son is and who we are by Your grace in Him because of who He is. And Lord, we ask that as individuals, and Lord, I especially lift up this church to You, this body of Your people, as they are diligently seeking a pastor who will shepherd them. We pray, Father, that especially in these coming days, that You will establish everyone here on the firm and unshakable grounds of those certainties. And that when You send the shepherd whom You would have pastor this flock, pastor this congregation, He will further, by a faithful rendering of Your word, further establish them herein so that this body can be a faithful witness in this community. Grant this, O Lord, for the sake of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Now, I do...